During the month of November, the Catholic Church encourages the spiritual practice of praying for the souls of the faithful departed. This can include making a visit to a cemetery to pray for a loved one, or to pray for the poor souls in purgatory. To help us better understand our relationship with the faithful departed and the companions of hope we have in the lives of the saints, I'm happy to welcome back to the program Franciscan Friar Father Dan Petit. Father Dan, thanks for joining me once again today.
Good to be with you again, Dina Marie, and especially talk about the saints.
I love the saints, and we're in the month of November. We kick it off with the Feast of All Saints, and then we have All Souls, and it's a beautiful month for us in the church to really be reminded of the presence of the saints, but also to pray for those who aren't necessarily canonized yet or who are on their way to the kingdom of heaven. And I thought we could talk about two particular feasts for this particular show. One is the way that the Franciscans honor those that have gone before them in the community, but also one of the saints that I've just recently rewatched a film on, Blessed John Duns Scotus, or Scotus, that is. And so I want to start with November 5th. You have on the Franciscan calendar a feast to commemorate the members of the Seraphic Order, those that have passed. And before we talk about how to do that, Seraphic Order, unpack that word Seraphic Order and how it's tied to the Franciscan community.
Well, it's a fascinating theology, really, that gives rise to that title, because it believes, there's a belief, and I think it's true, that the church that we see, the visible church, is built up in creation through the agency of the angels. And within the within that, there is a hierarchy. That's what accounts for the hierarchical nature of the church. There's a hierarchy in the angels. There's a hierarchy in the church. The kingdom of darkness has a hierarchy, and Satan is at the top of that hierarchy. And so at the top of the hierarchy of the angels is the seraphim, and they are called the burning ones because they're burning love in the presence of God. And that's what the church evaluated Francis as being. Was he was a burning seraph in creation. He was raised up by the seraphim, and not only that, it was a seraphim that appeared to him in the vision that gave him the stigmata. And it was that burning love, that seraphic love that Francis embodied in creation, that gives us this title of the Seraphic Order.
So beautiful. Give us a sense every year, this opportunity, and it's in the month of November, for the Franciscans to remember the deceased members of the Seraphic Order. How will you celebrate? Maybe how has this feast day been honored throughout the centuries?
Well, it's analogous to the Feast of All Saints, which this year we'll be celebrating, obviously, on November 1st, but it's only within the Franciscan Order. That's when we celebrate all the saints of the Seraphic Order as well, just as the church celebrates all the saints. And so for us, it becomes a feast day, and we commemorate and thank God for raising up these men and women within the Seraphic Order to the level of sanctity. And of course, it's not simply the formally canonized, as you mentioned at the beginning of the program, but also the saints who haven't been formally declared, because we're all aspiring, hopefully, to become saints and to become holy as a result of our relationship with Christ. So we kind of thank God for the victory of his grace in the Seraphic Order on this particular feast day.
Right. We're talking with Father Dan Petit, a Franciscan friar here on Mater Dei Radio. And this beautiful month of November, Father, we are invited to really work and cooperate in the works of mercy, praying for the deceased and really having that connection with our brothers and sisters. You know, why pray for the dead? I know some people outside of the Catholic Church might think, well, I can understand you praying for me while I'm alive and I might be sick or going through a difficulty, but you know, when I'm dead, why do you need to pray for me? What is the value that we see as Catholics?
Well, the value of it is that not everyone immediately gets into heaven. And for that matter, not everyone goes to hell either. You know, there is this possibility of this in-between place too, which is we believe is called purgatory. And of course, after you're dead, you can't merit any further. So what we do when we pray, for example, on November 2nd for all souls, what we're praying for is those that haven't quite attained heaven yet, and yet are powerless to attain it because they can't merit any further. They're completely dependent upon our prayer to get them into heaven. And that's what the church does. It's something I think that is neglected today. I don't think we're as conscious of it, but I think it's still very important that we do pray for these souls so they can get into heaven, because that's, it's our prayer that can help them get there, you know?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And we hear you mentioned the word purgatory. And so we're on the way, we're on the road, but there's a purification that's needed. So yep. Even if I have a family member several generations ago that I don't even know about, but I can pray for those family members of long ago, or those who have no one to pray for. Share just a little bit about the sense of offering those prayers for those that are in purgatory.
Well, you know, if you think about it, heaven is the communion of the saints. That means it's a community up there. It's a place where everyone gets on well with everyone else. So that means if I die with a chip on my shoulder against someone who may, in fact, already be in heaven, I can't get into heaven with a chip on my shoulder against that person. No, I've got to go somewhere else to deal with that. I got to deal with that and come to the forgiveness maybe I didn't come to here on earth before I can be admitted into the kingdom, because Christ isn't going to allow anyone into the kingdom that's going to sow disunity or start fighting with everyone and, you know, this kind of a thing. No, that stuff has to be dealt with in purgatory. That's why it's called purgation. It's a time you deal with your stuff in purgatory that you failed to deal with down here on earth.
Absolutely. I wanted to ask you, you know, we hear so many beautiful things from St. Francis, and what would he say about death? If we're thinking about those who have died, we're praying for those who have died, what's Francis's real look at death?
Well, you know, if you want to read an excellent letter of St. Francis, it's actually quite frightening, really, in a way. I mean, I wouldn't want to encourage you to read it to be frightened, but Francis writes in his first letter to all the faithful, It's structured really simply. He says, those who do penance are like this. And he goes on to describe those who persevere in penance. Of course, they become holy and then come blessed to my Father. And then he goes on and he says, those who do not do penance. And then he describes what that life is like. And it's quite frightening. He'll talk about, you know, how they're rejected and cast, you know, into the fires and that kind of thing. He even gives testimony to possibly even seen a person die who didn't persevere in penance, because he says at the end, and you wouldn't believe this unless you had seen it for yourself, how terrible it is to die without having done penance, you know. And it's his first letter to all the faithful where he kind of outlines that in real simple terms.
That's an encouragement to seek the sacrament of reconciliation this month, I think.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's another good thing to think of is the sacrament of, that's one of the elements of persevering in penance for Francis, is to go to the sacrament of penance. He says that's, we have confidence in God's merciful love when we're doing that, and we're not giving up on ourselves, and we're still believing in his love for us by going to confession.
Right. I'm talking with Father Dan Petit. We're sharing in the month of November, the month where we recognize all souls and all saints and praying for our loved ones who have died. Father, I want to get into talking about Blessed John Duns Scotus, but I'm coming up onto my break. Can you hold on the line and then we can continue our conversation in the next half of an hour?
Okay, sounds great.
This is Dina Marie, and I'm with Father Dan Petit as we are Recalling the time of November is a time to pray for All Souls and All Saints. In the Franciscan Church calendar, we heard that on the 5th of November is a time where the Franciscans pray particularly for those Franciscans who have died. So all of the canonized saints, but those who have not been canonized throughout the month of November, but particularly on November 5th. But we have a beautiful feast day coming up also, Father Dan, which is the Feast of Blessed John Duns Scotus, a Franciscan priest. November 8th is his feast day. There's been at least one film that I know that's been released through Ignatius Press that recalls a bit of his life. What do we know about this Franciscan saint? And do we know much about his early childhood and how he became a Franciscan?
Well, we do know he was born around 1266. And that's approximate because, again, that's one of the things that back then they didn't keep the records until he became famous, and that was usually at their death right. by that time. But he was his uncle, of course, was the superior at the house. He was born at Duns in Scotland. So he's Duns for the town he came from. And then Scotia in Latin means Scotland. So John Duns Scotus. So John from Duns of Scotland is what the last name is. And he entered the studium there at in Scotland, and his uncle Elias was actually a Franciscan, and that's how he entered the Franciscans, was in and through the influence of his uncle in I believe it was 1291. So he was rather young and just began studying and showed great promise, and spent most of his life really between Oxford University and the University of Paris. Studying and teaching.
Do we know from his life just how he, in his day-to-day life, really reflected that of Francis? I know in the film I see a bit about his obvious love of Mary, the Blessed Mother, and the Eucharist. What can we see from his life that really reflects this Franciscan spirit?
Well, I think the thing that marks Duns Scotus most, and that is so typical of the Franciscan, is humility before truth. There is this humility of spirit and soul in Duns Scotus that as he came to the truth and really excelled academically, it wasn't something that went to his head, but he was humble before truth, just as our Lord is, and that's sort of the hallmark, I think, of the Franciscan intellectuals, that humility before truth. And really, the other thing is, it didn't, his studies didn't, as Francis would say, empty his life of devout prayer. He continued a living relationship with Christ instead of letting his studies, in a way, hijack his relationship and pull him away from Christ, but rather he maintained that spirit of what Francis would call holy spirit of holy prayer and devotion. So those two things, that life of prayer and then being humble before truth, I think really are hallmarks.
Right. Father Dan, when he was teaching at the University of Paris, obviously there's been a lot of controversy between kings and the church through many centuries, and Francis and John's time, there was always this controversy. If a king didn't like the Pope, you were going to have to say something against the Pope. But John was not willing to compromise his faith, even as a high regarded professor. Can you give us a sense of that condition there at the university?
King Philip II, of course, had gotten into an argument with Pope Boniface VIII and was attempting to align his supporters, and went to the University of Paris, which was very prestigious at the time, and wanted all of the academics to line up on his side against the Pope. And John Duns Scotus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't side with the king against the Pope. And the king gave him 3 days to get out of France. And he did have to leave. He had to leave France. And wouldn't return for the better part of a decade before he was able to come back to France. But that's the price he paid. But Duns Scotus was very, he loved the Catholic faith. And I guess you could say in a way that was another hallmark of the Franciscan soul was this love for the church, you know, which was so much a part of Francis of Assisi's life.
Right.
You know, the cross of San Damiano, go, Francis, rebuild my church, which, as you see, is falling into ruins. Well, that dedication, I think, comes through in Blessed John Duns Scotus as well.
Absolutely. Now, we know the Immaculate Conception and this debate. This was one of the biggest hallmarks, I think, of John's life, was this controversy or this discussing something that Thomas Aquinas wrote quite a bit about. Thomas Aquinas didn't support the Immaculate Conception. Give us a sense of the time and how this came up to debate about the Immaculate Conception, which is saying that Mary was conceived without original sin.
Yeah, well, it, you know, there was the debate, which pretty much by the great thinkers of the time were settled, going all the way back to Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, for example. He was already a saint, would say that Mary was, like John the Baptist, born in original sin and then sanctified in the womb. You know, so there was this view of John the Baptist, who was born in original sin, but when Jesus came, Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary and the child stirred in the womb of Elizabeth. Well, that was viewed by the medieval theologians as a time of sanctification of John the Baptist in the womb. So he came out sanctified and in the grace of Christ, that prevenient grace of Christ, the grace that came from Christ himself, from Mary's womb. Well, it was something like that with Mary. They thought of her as being conceived in original sin, but then sanctified in the womb and then born holy, so that the angel Gabriel said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you," because of that. Well, what Duns Scotus said was, he brought that back and said, "No, I don't think she was conceived in original sin. She was actually immaculately conceived, stainless and without sin from sinful Joachim and Anne," which theologically is that's a thorny question, but he actually offered some disputed questions at the university that theologically supplied an answer to the theological questions that led Thomas Aquinas to say, no, she was conceived in original sin and later sanctified. Saint Bonaventure said the same thing. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, the same thing. All these great thinkers. And here's Duns Scotus going into the classroom and saying, no, she was conceived immaculately. And of course, Pius IX in 1854 adopted his theological arguments to define, yes, in fact, Mary was immaculately conceived. But it took till 1854 for that to happen.
Right, right. Well, and it's beautiful. Again, we obviously have the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th. You know, she's our patron for the Archdiocese of Portland. Our cathedral is named after St. Mary of the Immaculate Conception. So it's so beautiful for us. The radio station began its broadcast on the feast day of the Immaculate Conception.
Oh, wow.
So,
cool.
Yeah, it's a very beautiful feast. And I think a reminder of God's love. You know, what would God do for his own mother? And in, I guess, in simplistic terms, not a theologian in my mind, but that God would love his mother so much that she would be immaculately conceived.
Right. And part of the reason that Duns Scotus was able to, one of the categories, I guess you could say, of grace was what he called prevenient grace, which privenio in the Latin means to go before. So in the advance of his salvation for the whole world, he applied that grace to Mary's conception from Joachim and Anne, right at the moment of her conception, to deliver her immediately at that moment from sin, so as to provide really a pure vessel for the sinless humanity of Christ to come into the world, which makes total sense. It's kind of like if there's a train off in the distance, you hear the horn and you know it's coming. Well, that horn is Mary. She's off in the distance, and we know the Lord's coming as she's drawing closer because of that pure humanity, that sinless humanity that then gives birth to Jesus, the sinless one, into our world.
You know? Well, I just want to encourage our listeners, if you have a chance to see the film Duns Scotus, I think you can get it on Formed and it's free. So check out that film, but it's a beautiful way to recognize the lives of the saints. And certainly during the month of November, get to know the lives of the saints a little bit more. And I would say pick a Franciscan saint and get to know a Franciscan saint. Father Dan, it's always great to hear from you, and blessed feast day to you as we celebrate this month of November. I'd love to have you help us close this time with a prayer and your blessing.
Sure thing. Let's pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we pray for the intercession of Blessed John Duns Scotus upon all of us during this month of November, when we appreciate and value all the gifts of your grace in our lives and in the lives of the saints. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the blessed mighty God send upon you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Dan. Have a blessed day. We'll look forward to talking with you soon.
Thanks, Dina Marie. Good to be with you.